Good morning, Soma. It is a pleasure and an honor to be with you again. I want to rush to thank Pastor Brandon Shields, Bess, and others who have shown me so much hospitality and allowing me to be here today. He's correct. I think the last time that I came, it was during COVID. I believe we were outside in the parking lot. But still, I think we had a great time, and I'm just, again, honored to be here today. I would be remiss, though, if I didn't point out some family members that I have here today who are in Indianapolis. I have my cousin Eric Manny, who's here, and just so thankful that he's here to support me. Did your mom make it? Okay. I know my uncle, my godmother, his mother, Rosalind Geis, was going to come as well, but I'm just so happy for you to be here, Eric. He has such a strong path to faith and faith journey that just inspires me daily. So thank you for being here. But again, glad to be here. And I hope you don't mind, because in my opinion, the best part of a sermon is the scripture. And so I hope you don't mind if I read this scripture again with some emphasis from the NIV. Again, we are in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." In 1899, writer and philosopher Elbert Hubbard wrote the essay, "A Message to Garcia." He did so apparently randomly after dinner one night in 1 hour, or so the story goes. This essay, though, would eventually be distributed all over the world and printed in about 37 languages. The book was meant to inspire initiative and dedicated service. Russia would give it to every railroad employee and every Russian soldier on the front lines of the Russo-Japanese War. The Japanese would find the booklets on the Russian prisoners of war, translate it, and then give it to everyone employed by their government. In one version, the preface quotes Proverbs 25:13, "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters." The essay is about a diligent and conscientious messenger named Rowan. The setting is in Cuba during the Spanish-American War. The dilemma is that the president urgently needs to get a message to a man named Garcia, who is the leader of the insurgents. The problem is that he's somewhere in an unknown location in the Cuban mountains. And so they have to find this guy. Someone says to the president, Rowan will find Garcia for you if anyone can. So Rowan is sent to deliver the letter to Garcia. The book says that he took the letter, sealed it in an oilskin pouch, and strapped it to his heart. He landed by night off the coast of Cuba and disappeared into the jungle. In 3 weeks, he came out on the other side of the island, having traversed hostile territory and hostile country on foot and having delivered the message to Garcia. Now, by design, that's all we know about his journey. Conspicuously, the author does not go into detail about how Rowan got the job done or how hard it was, because really, that's beside the point. The moral of the story was, when you're given an order, don't be inattentive, indifferent, or half-hearted. What the story is telling us is that when we're given an order, we should be diligent, loyal, determined, courageous, and do the thing. Deliver the message. Over the years, this book has been used aspirationally and nefariously. I wouldn't advise you to espouse all of the author's life philosophy. But I do think we can learn something from Rowan. He demonstrated an unwavering commitment to his commission. He didn't make excuses. He didn't make himself the center of the universe and sulk in every slight along the way. He persevered through obstacles and threats to complete his task. As Christians, we have been given an order. We have a great commission, and we must deliver the message, even if it means traversing through hostile territory. You see, Rowan wouldn't have fulfilled the president's order if he was afraid or if he was trying to insert his own agenda into the mission. Deliver the message. Deliver the good news. Now, by Acts 5, Jesus has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. The church has received the Holy Spirit, and the religious establishment thought they had gotten rid of this problem. But through this turn of events and the testimony thereof, their problem has reemerged. And as a consequence, they're considering putting the apostles to death. In the previous chapter, Peter healed the lame beggar, and now the streets are talking. What I found interesting is, as Peter is doing these things that mesmerize the people, he's also reminding them that they killed the author of life. Don't forget, guys, that you disowned the holy and righteous one. And you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, you asked for a murderer to be released instead of the Messiah. This isn't an exercise in flattery. This isn't Peter just trying to be something. He's not pandering to them. He's not focused on building a platform as an influencer. The message isn't all about rainbows and butterflies. Based on his message, it says that the religious establishment was greatly disturbed, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In today's passage, The apostles were brought to the Sanhedrin for the second time. And you must understand this was a Jewish council with some judicial but also some political functions. They were interrogated by the high priest. And we see that the high priest reminds them that they've been ordered not to teach in Jesus' name. Yet their teachings are all over Jerusalem, and they're blaming their religious establishment for the crucifixion. These aren't light allegations. The Sanhedrin is addressing the disciples as if the disciples didn't understand the council's authority, as if they had missed the fact that the council had made a demand of them, but the disciples seemed to be saying, no, we heard you twice the first time. However, we have an obligation to obey God rather than people. Apparently, this is an unconditional imperative. It's something they're bound to do based on the provisions of the new covenant. And therein lies the conflict. Moral obligation versus mandates from human authority. God's commands versus the carrots and sticks of the world. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, meaning we give human authority that which is in its jurisdiction. But when in conflict, we must know that the gospel supersedes human rule. Scripture preempts cultural norms and government directives. What does that mean? It means that if the culture says cancel them, but God says love them, then we must do the latter. It means that if the government mandates silence, where the Bible tells us to speak, then we must raise our voices. The disciples here identify themselves as witnesses. The witness or the martus is one who sees, experiences, or knows something others need to hear. They have a message to deliver based on what they saw or what they know or what they've experienced. They are the light in the darkness. Salt to the rot and infection surrounding them. It's the hopeful among the defeatists, the lover of neighbor in the midst of the mob, and the peacemaker among the belligerent. The witness, you have to understand that the witness is not the source of the message, nor the authority behind the message. The witness is just tasked with delivering the message. They are not delivering their truth. They're delivering the truth. They are not opining, editorializing, or candy coating the message for polite society. That would be in violation of their calling. Now, they might sprinkle some seasoning salt on their words, but there ought not be any high glucose additives that dilute or distort the word of God. Deliver the message. Now, once again, the apostles say, you crucified Jesus. And when they say this, they don't equivocate. They don't mince words. They told the truth in no uncertain terms. But in addition to that accusation, and once again, that's a pretty big accusation for a religious establishment that you killed the Messiah. In fact, I don't know if there's any larger or more pointed allegation that you could make. You crucified the Messiah. But in addition to that accusation, Peter also provides a short sermonette on the gospel, repentance, forgiveness of sins, and salvation. His biting critique is coupled with a path to eternal life. In other words, I know what you did last spring, but I also know a Savior who can wash the blood from your hands. That's good news. The apostles cannot, under any circumstances, keep this information to themselves. They cannot, under any circumstances, keep the information to themselves or any of the related truths or principles. It must be heard. It would be a most loveless and unfaithful thing to do not to say what God has put in their hearts. They would not be loving or helping their neighbors by affirming things the gospel forbids, no matter how compassionate it felt in the moment. They would not be serving the present age by hiding truths that sting while disinfecting. By hiding a light that's brightness is difficult for one to withstand upon first sight. That's not their judgment to make. The primary message here is this. In concert with the Holy Spirit, God's people must bear witness to what Jesus accomplished, who he is, and what he stands for, notwithstanding the consequences. The Great Commission, the Great Commandment demands no less. We cannot keep word of God's love, truth, or his design and his promises to ourselves. For us, there is no getting around this proclaiming in the name of Jesus thing. Even if we run the risk of being misunderstood or outcasted, deliver the message. Now, one thing I want you to note is that the apostles aren't going around stating their own not so humble opinions with a false air of authority. They are not making piercing proclamations simply on their own volition. They are witnessing in obedience to God and in league with the Holy Spirit. Peter was boldly setting the record straight, and the Bible seems to indicate that he was doing so faithfully, which means that as he was saying all this, he was speaking the truth in love, not in self-righteousness. In fact, he could not have been calling Israel out as a display of his own righteousness because he himself had been less than faithful during the period right before Jesus' crucifixion. Peter had denied Jesus three times. He had nothing to boast about. He could speak in the name of Jesus as a witness to God's righteousness, but not in his own righteousness. Let me say that again. Peter could speak in the name of Jesus as a witness to God's righteousness, but not in his own righteousness. And in our imperfection and brokenness, if we have a word for society, it better be spoken from a place of compassion and humility, unless we make ourselves hypocrites. We all have an obligation to speak inconvenient truths. But sadly, we all know Christians who like to be offensive, who joy in being abrasive, who get something out of being hurtful. They like to be adversarial, to rain on the parades of others, to burst their bubbles. And in doing this, they turn the good news into bitter fruit. What we have to understand is that two people could be saying basically the same thing, but the spirit and the purpose of the message could render one faithful and one unfaithful. They could be saying the same thing, yet one is meant to edify or better the hearer, and the other is meant to exalt the messenger. What I'm saying is that instead of telling our hateful or sexually immoral neighbors, you should be more like me, we should be saying, let us both take our brokenness to the cross and venture to be more like Christ. The spirit of how you deliver the message matters. Before the Sanhedrin moves forward with their plan to kill the apostles, Gamaliel takes the floor. He stands to speak. Now, Gamaliel is a renowned teacher of the law. In fact, it's said that he was the Apostle Paul's instructor, a man who was highly esteemed among all the people, the entire Sanhedrin. And this was a fairly diverse group. You had Pharisees and you had Sadducees, but they all held him in high esteem. And so he decides to stand up and weigh in. And if you read closely enough, you see that he creates a sort of tension. He said something that should make us all stop and think. He says, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. And what that exposed to me was that the religious establishment, to some extent, still thought they were right. They still thought that they had done the right thing, whether they had rationalized it or what, they thought that they were in the right. If they perceived the apostles to be false witnesses, then what they were doing is treating them as such. They had been terribly wrong about Jesus and were still wrong now, but something indicates that they were not clear on that. Now, keep in mind, there's more than just one way to be a false witness. When we hear the term false witness, the first thing that comes to mind is the intentional falsification, right? When someone purposefully deceives. They're thinking the disciples are false witnesses, but they end up being the false witnesses. This is the type, you know, this is not the type of folks that are trying to lead people astray necessarily. But let's go to Acts 3, 15 through 17. If we go to Acts 3, 15 through 17, it says this: you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. But by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Peter talks about Israel killing Jesus. When he talks about that, he says that I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. They were mistaken. They lacked the Holy Spirit, and apparently they lacked the wisdom to stay within God's plan. Some false witnesses are deceitful, and some are ignorant, which again isn't a justification or a defense. A false witness can be just as sincere as a truthful witness. Sincerity does not ensure rightness or righteousness. The only source of rightness and righteousness is through God, His Word, and the Spirit. That's the only way to ensure rightness and righteousness. We know their reaction fulfilled Scripture. So we know how this story ends. We know that they were going to react like that. But the question remains, had they really considered what they were about to do carefully and prayerfully? Had they considered it? And if not, why not? Had their judicial decisions become routine and formulaic instead of being produced through a deliberate dependence on God? Were they reacting based on some rote or habitual tendency instead of discerning with the fear of God in their hearts? Had they fallen into some pattern of cursory judgment where they were taking shortcuts and leaning on their own understanding as if God's judgment and their judgment was interchangeable? Were they still under the same influence of that mob mentality that had bewitched them since Jesus hit the scene? What was going on here? Why were they missing the truth? Consider carefully, Gamaliel says. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Gamaliel, so I won't speculate about his full intentions. But he does appeal to sobriety in a moment of groupthink. And he causes them to reconsider it. And in fact, the Bible says he causes them to be persuaded. Now, you might be thinking, why does that matter in this sermon? If this sermon is about delivering the message, what does that have to do with any of that? Because while we are messengers of the good news, through the process of sanctification, we never completely stop receiving the fullness of the good news ourselves. Meaning, even those of us who have been born again, even those of us who have been saved, there are messages that we still need to hear too. We need to hear these messages so that we can grow in Christ. We need to hear these messages so that we can correct our misconceptions. We need to hear them to see God's character and work more clearly. And this is the part of the reason that Christians need to be in church. We don't become all discerning and all knowing once we've been saved. There are always still messages that we need to receive and that we need to receive well. We are not only delivering messages, we have a message that we still need to receive. We're still capable, and we need to be open and honest about this, of making mistakes and hurting people around us if we're stuck in our ways or being hard-headed. As Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion of the day of Christ Jesus." We must be careful not to fall into the same rut as the Sanhedrin. We tend to interpret Scripture from the perspective of the good guys. That's how we look at it. We are Peter. We are the apostles in this situation. But what I want to ask you to do is step into the shoes of the religious establishment. Do I and you carefully consider our opinions and responses? Or do we automatically assume that all our opinions and all our responses are redeemed and redemptive? It is unwise to think that we aren't susceptible to the same blindness and hardness of heart as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We are also at risk of rejecting messengers with a purpose and activity that are of God, something sent that we need to hear. If we go back to Acts 5, we go to verse 38 and 39, it says this: "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." What a terrible fate. One thing we don't want is to ever find ourselves fighting against God. Being in this church today and even having the best of intentions doesn't guarantee that in some aspect of your life that you aren't in conflict with God's will. When the American church rejected the prophetic word of abolitionists, it found itself fighting against God. When the words of a Sojourner Truth were not heeded, the church once again was fighting against God. When it ignored the civil rights advocates, when parts of the church ignored the words of Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth, Fannie Lou Hamer, and William Augustus Jones, they found themselves fighting against God's will. When the mainline church began to reject the authority of Scripture at the behest of unbelieving German scholars, it was fighting against God. It's worth carefully considering what might cause us to find ourselves in the same predicament. What might cause us to reject a word from God? Might we get carried away with the rationalism or sentimentality of the moment? Might we get swept up by the false witness of a celebrity influencer? Or might we too easily accept partisan bias? Do we presume that certain people are wrong based on their identity? Do we assume that certain people are wrong based on their ideology, their profile, or their social location? And in doing so, do we summarily dismiss them when they might have a word for us? Conservatives, when's the last time you listened to a progressive with an open and impartial ear and were persuaded? Progressives, when's the last time that you listened to a conservative with an open and impartial ear and were persuaded? Or has that not happened because you despise them so that you presume that they're wrong about everything before you even consider carefully? I can tell you with confidence that historically, neither conservatives nor progressives have been right about everything. Nor has either side been wrong about everything. Accordingly, maybe it's time we consider listening to people we don't expect to be right. Because you see, the religious establishment didn't expect Jesus or any of the disciples to have anything to say that they needed to listen to, and they were wrong. We see where they ended up. In Greco-Roman culture, uneducated, common people couldn't command such an audience. They didn't have standing to even speak to such an audience. If you weren't educated and familiar with the rhetorical devices and jargon of the day, you could not stand there and speak and be heard. In other words, Peter and John didn't fit the model of respectability of their day. Truth be told, the religious establishment was probably thinking, "What gives you the nerve to stand there and say anything to us?" And who do we do that to? Even if we don't verbalize it, who do we ignore before they even have it get anything out of their mouths? We have to think about that. Here's another thought. Do we presume people are wrong simply because they're in opposition to us? Which does not mean they're in opposition to God. Do we not listen to people simply because we can't handle being called out? Pride. In a similar note, do we presume people are wrong on everything because they're wrong on an issue that's important to us? You get race wrong, therefore you must be wrong on the authority of Scripture. You get abortion wrong, therefore you must be wrong about social justice in the Old Testament. Under that standard, none of us qualified to be witnesses, and neither did Peter or any other apostle. That standard is far too high. But it's never about our merit that qualifies us to be witnesses. What qualifies us to be witnesses is our obedience to God and our reliance on the Holy Spirit. Those are the qualifications. Some people use this passage, and I want to point this out, to suggest that the Holy Spirit might lead us in a different way than Scripture would. Or they use it to suggest that we can't be certain about doctrine. That's absolutely false. Scripture and the Holy Spirit will never go in two different directions. And we can be certain about doctrine. We just can't be strident and self-righteous about it. When we spread the word of God or hear it from others, we must do so in reliance on the word and the Holy Spirit. We must do so in prayer, meditating on the word, and in communion. With sincerity, compassion, humility, and truth. God have mercy on our souls if we insert ideologically conservative or progressive agendas into the message. We don't have the right to do so. God have mercy on our souls if we allow those influences to cause us to be deafened by ignorance and allow them to deceive us. Gamaliel says, consider carefully, because if their movement is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And if any of this was ambiguous to you, let me be straightforward. Those who are trying to keep a redemptive understanding of justice out of the church today are fighting against God. Those who are trying to undermine the authority of Scripture and obscure clear doctrine on the sanctity of life and sexual ethics, they're not fighting against conservatives, they're fighting against God. And every one of us here today has a moral obligation, a divine command to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the love and truth of Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You deliver that message through storms, through lies, through oppression, and all kinds of adversity. Deliver the message, strap it over your heart, and do the thing with humility, compassion, determination, and courage. But also receive the message with obedience to God, prayerfully and in the Spirit. Deliver the message, but don't forget to also receive the message. God bless you. I will end in prayer. Lord God, you have given us a message to deliver so we could spread your gospel all around the world. Let us not forget that it is good news. Let us not forget our faults and not reach out to others humbly, Lord God. Your word is good. We understand that your word does not just come from the people in this building, but it can come from people that we least expect. Open our ears. Let us hear. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us. We thank you for this day that you have made. Please be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.